Mark 8, 31 through 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, riches, etc., yet forfeit their soul? Or what could anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And then we have 10, 32 through 34. So Jesus predicts his death a third time. So the third time, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise."
The big thought in today's sermon is that Jesus gets angry at Peter for saying what seems to be obvious to us. And I want to talk about that and why Jesus did it. So, Mark, in our text that Robin read to us today, recollects Jesus predicting his awful death. So he tells his disciples, "This is what's going to happen to me." And if you had been there in that audience, if you had been listening to what Jesus said, I know I would have, you would have been alarmed at what he was saying. It would be like any one of us standing up before this group this morning and saying, "I'm about to die and I know it. I know that the military is going to come and arrest me and I'm going to be electrocuted." It has that sort of weight, sort of gravity to it. But before that, before Jesus tells them that, he says to his disciples, "Who do you think I am? What do you think I'm about? Who am I?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah." There's different ways to say that. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. Both words mean anointed. They are talking about somebody who has been anointed as a king or some sort of office like that. Peter says, "You're the anointed one. You're the king. You're the heir apparent. You're the one we've been waiting for." That sounds kind of like something that you would want your disciples to say, doesn't it? I mean, if you were Jesus and you were raising up these disciples and going about this task that he had to do, wouldn't you like to hear your disciples say, yeah, we know who you are. You're the Messiah. But when Peter said that, Peter's idea differed from Jesus' idea. Peter thought, kingdom of God, easy peasy, Rome overthrown, victorious discipleship. You're the Messiah. You're the dude. You're the one that's going to come and do what we all want you to do. I think I would do that. I have some notions about who I think Messiah is and what Messiah is doing. And whether or not my notions match Jesus' notions is quite another thing, isn't it? I think if you ask people today, or if Jesus was to ask people today, who do you think I am? I think you'd get all kinds of ideas. You're going to save my soul, some would say. You're Jesus, my Lord. Others, you're going to make me a wealthy person. And you know, there's plenty of that idea out there. If I line my ducks up right, if I do what I'm supposed to do, then two-car garage, chicken in the pot, nice three-bedroom Rambler, everything's going to be good. Or you can fill in the blank with lots of other things. We all have things stored in our mind that reflect the template that we have, that we lay over Jesus, and that reflects our expectations or our understandings of what he's going to do. But Jesus blows up our expectations. He doesn't behave the way that we think that he ought to. So the scribes and the Pharisees thought that he was way too cavalier about who he hung out with. I was reading Nadia Boltz Weber this morning, and she was talking about the time that in her she's a pastor, she got a phone call, will you come do the funeral for our brother, our friend, our so-and-so. And she agonized over that. She really didn't want to do it. But the more they talked about it, the more that she decided that she would do it. And it was a gay man. He had committed suicide. He had hung himself. You know, the list goes on of the pain and all of that surrounded this man's life. And she went and she did the funeral. And then she talked about the similarities between the people gathered there and the people that Jesus would have hung out with, that he spent time with. So he blows up that expectation. The religious rich were disappointed because he didn't act like a rich person. He didn't act like a person who cared one bit about wealth. And the doctrinal legalists didn't like him because he played fast and loose with what they thought were non-negotiables in the law. And the government couldn't figure out what he was about. And you really see this in his trial and in the questions that he gets asked in his trial. Well, I think the question arises, why would Jesus not want his disciples to make his identity known? Why does he say to them on three occasions that I can tell you about that don't say anything about this? You know, a blind man just been healed. A leper's just been healed. Don't tell anybody. How do you not tell somebody? I used to be a leper. my face was all scarred and I had all these terrible scars on my body, and you're telling me not to tell anybody? How does that happen? Now, the New Living Translation leaves a word out. I get to give you a translation lesson here right now. And some translations, I'm using New Living, and I really love it, but I need to also recognize its limitations. And one is in this text. Because if you read it in the Greek, the word sternly is used. In this, let me get to the right verse here. Peter has just said, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. And the Greek and the New Revised Standard Version says he sternly warned them. Sternly warned them. And it's an important word because what it means is that Jesus has sort of hit the pulpit with his fist. He sort of said with raised voice or more intense voice, "Don't tell anyone." Why? It's not unusual for Jesus to say that kind of thing in that sort of way. It's not that he's afraid of the truth. It's not that he's afraid that Peter's going to go out and tell somebody the truth about him. Jesus is worried that Peter's going to go out and spin the story. Sort of what Bev was talking about this morning. That he's going to paint Jesus in the best possible light. And so you can hear Jesus saying, "Read my lips: suffering, rejection, killing, burial, and resurrection. Read my lips. That's what this is about. This is where this is all going to." And he was afraid that Peter was going to go out and do some sort of humanly victorious thing with this message. When you don't understand what Jesus was doing, it really seems like a failed action, doesn't it? If I think that Jesus has come to rout the Romans, or to line my pocketbook, or to do whatever it is that I think that he does, and then I see him go to the cross, I go, wait a minute, this is a failed action. Jesus wasn't up to his claims. I love what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "If the rulers of the world had known what Jesus was up to, they wouldn't have crucified him. Because in their crucifying of Jesus, they played into his hands. They played into his plan. They played into the victory that he was creating." So even the rulers of the world who are in that place that you and I can't see were able to look into human events, and they didn't understand it. I think there's evidence that Christians today are guilty of the same ignorance. Take, for example, the person who looks at history through the lens of defeat. And by that, I'm talking about the person who talks about how mistreated and victimized Christians are, and how awful things are, and how pessimistic and black things are. And so they start to depend on politics to save them. The world is full of those people right now that have decided that Jesus can't do it himself, and so they're going to go after it by political means. Or another example, the redefinition of what it means to live victoriously. By some people's definition, Bev and I watched a, this is not a Christian story, but there was a guy that did a round-the-trip world with a motorcycle and a sidecar. And the premise of the movie, it's really a documentary, was, can I live off of the kindness of strangers? Can I go all the way around the world with no money and live off the kindness of strangers? And he did. It's a great documentary. It's wonderful. It's soaring and winsome, and you kind of go, wow. And so there was the homeless guy that he went to, and the homeless guy says, well, I don't really have anything, but you're welcome to come stay with me. And so he spread a blanket on the ground for the guy and shared his food, and he spent the night with this guy. In an eastern country, he spends some time with this man that makes his living with a pedicab. And he asks him, he says, can I spend the night with you? Can you guys put me up tonight? And he says, sure. And so he takes him home to a one-room apartment. One room. It has one bed in it that he and his wife sleep in, and their children sleep on the floor. And on this night, they gave the guest the bed, and the whole family slept on the floor. Now, by Western standards, the homeless guy and the poor people in Asia are not living victoriously, right? That's not victorious living by human Western standards. But what do you think Jesus would say about it? I think Jesus would say, this is the kind of generosity and love that I'm looking for. These are the kinds of people that really stoke my fires. The biggest and most alarming indicator of the reality of Christian fear about the time is the awful, ungodly, lying people that they use to help them get their way. I had an interesting conversation with a friend who lives in Texas now, used to live in Stockton. And lately she's put up two stories on her Facebook wall, both of which were false. Now she's a Christian. And so, since I know her, I gave her a link to Snopes, in this case. And I said, you might want to check on this. And she wrote me, she engaged me, she wasn't defensive. She said, how do I do this? And she took down that post when she realized it was fake. So this past week, she put another one up. And so I gave her another Snopes reference. And I said, you know, this is not really true. And she took it down. And she said, you know, I'm new at this and I don't really know how to do this. And so I gave her a link to a website that had 10 places that you can go to check the facts of things. And in our conversation, it was a fairly long conversation, I said, you know, the thing that's disillusioning to me is the fact that you tell Christians the truth and you tell them that this is based on something that's fake, that's not true, and they never correct it. They never correct it. They just let it stand and let people continue to believe that what they put up there was true. And what I'm trying to illustrate is that if you think you are a victim, If you think that the creation is going to hell in a handbasket, if you don't trust God, then there is no end that you or I won't go to in order to get what we want. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying there? The biggest and most alarming indicator of the reality of Christian fear is the degree to which we fear and have not enough confidence in God, and the degree to which we are going, willing to go, in order to get what we want. Jesus accused Peter of taking the human point of view in the matter of Jesus' identity. Jesus was also fearful of the same thing happening with regard to the leper and the two blind men that he healed. Don't go tell anybody. Why? I don't know for sure, but what if they went to people with a health and wealth gospel? Why? What if they went to their friends and said, "Boy, I found the healer." And they didn't see beyond that to the larger thing that Jesus is doing in the cosmos. Calling Peter Satan. Wouldn't you hate for Jesus to call you Satan? Was his way of saying to Peter, your point of view is skewed. It's not true. It's not dependable. And Peter, here's what you need to do. Give up your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. Give up your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. According to Jesus, nothing in Jesus' world worked in the same fashion. Put that slide up now. I think following Jesus is sort of like entering into an Escher drawing. I mean, you know, what goes up actually goes down. What goes down actually goes up. That's what Jesus does to our world and our Western way of doing things. Jesus was telling his disciples that they would have to fight against human impulse, against human hunger, human fear. And this is powerfully difficult to do. Powerfully difficult. It's like summoning up the strength to roll out of bed when the alarm goes off. I had one of those mornings yesterday. I was going to a retreat, and I had to get up early. And it was hard to roll out of bed. Or it's like not lighting that cigarette. You know, why do we do that? Why do we do that? Or maybe taking that glass of wine that's not good for us. Or it could be a thousand different things. Thousand different things. We all have our own little things that we fight against, right? And Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross. So it makes sense to me that Peter reprimanded him. Oh, come on, Jesus, that's too extreme. You're not going to die. You're not going to the cross. If you roll that reasoning out, you eventually end up where we are today. Believing that we get rewarded in the here and now for being a Christian. Believing that success is the outcome of living by certain divine principles. How many people do you know who gave up because they weren't willing to pay the cost? How many people do you know? They're out there. They're out there. I want to finish with a story that I think perfectly talks about what we've been discussing. William Willimon, who's one of my favorite writers, says this: the doctor spared few words. Your baby is afflicted with Down syndrome, mongoloidism. Willimon says, I had expected this, but things were far too long. No, pardon me, this is the doctor speaking. I had expected this, he says, but things were too far along before I could say for sure. Is the baby healthy, the mother asked? Yes, but my advice is that you let me take it off the respirator. That might solve things, at least it's a possibility. It's not a possibility for us, the mother and father said together. I know how you feel, responded the doctor, but you need to think about what you're doing. Is it fair to do this to the children you already have? Is it right to bring this suffering into your family? Suffering? She said quietly. We appreciate your concern, but we're Christians. God suffered for us, and we will try to suffer for the baby if we must. Pastor, I hope you can do something with them, the doctor whispered to me outside the door as he continued his rounds. 2 days later, the doctor and I watched the couple leave the hospital. They walked slowly, carrying a small bundle, but it seemed a heavy burden to us, a weight on their shoulders. It will be too much for them, the doctor said. You ought to have talked to them and talked them out of it. You should have helped them to understand. But as they left, Willimon says, I noticed a curious look on their faces. They looked as if the burden were not too heavy at all, as if it were a privilege and a sign. They seemed borne up as if on another's shoulders, being carried toward some high place the doctor and I would not be going, following a way we did not understand. Let's pray. Dear Father, we know that the course you walked ahead of us is fraught with difficulty and even death. We pray that we will not succumb to the Western narrative that the way of Christ is not the way of a cross, but rather of success and progress. May we see suffering as something to be accepted and experienced as people who know the nature of the way of the cross. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.